You're listening to a podcast from Faith Baptist Church of Winter Haven, Florida. Our purpose is to worship God and equip believers to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you'd like more information, please visit faithbaptistwh.org.
My name is Ken Lawrence, and I want to thank Pastor Dave and Honora for their invitation to speak today. They're a blessing to you. I know that because they're a blessing to me. And what conversations we've had have been just truly delightful and insightful. I also want to thank you for welcoming us to your church. This is now our third time in February coming to Florida from New Hampshire. And I want to invite you back in July when the seasons change. But we have been thrilled not only to be here for the season, but to be here with you. I've told Wesley, this is like coming home for us. Your culture is very familiar and very similar to what I've been used to in New Hampshire. And just thank God for a New Hampshire church here in Florida. That's what we say. Third, for those of you who are looking at me very carefully, you now know where Wesley gets his good looks. I'd like to introduce you to his mother, Connie, down here. We're just glad to be here. I want to talk to you today about the whole subject of Nahum, and it really has to do with dealing with injustice. If you've ever felt injustices have been done to you, or if you look at the news and you see injustices being done in the world, the persecution of Christians and even just people against people, then the message of Nahum is going to speak to you. And I begin by giving you an image. I'll describe a picture for you that you can Google for yourself, but I think it's better if you just let your mind hear me describe this picture. It's of a dragon. And the dragon is leaning up against a tree with one hand on his potbelly stomach. Obviously, he's very, very satisfied. And around him is armor of a knight. So there's a helmet over here, and there's a breastplate over here, and there are hand coverings and shin coverings. And there the dragon sits, picking his teeth with a lance. And the caption of the picture reads, "Sometimes the dragon wins." We have a son who lives in New York City with his family, and that's about 4.5 hours from us. And so the closest son to us gets more visits than anybody else. And back in January, Connie and I drove down to New York City for a couple of days we were going to spend with family. I'm cheap, and I hate paying $65 a day to park my car, so I will drive around New York City to try to find a place along the side of the street to park my car. And it's always been very, very successful to do that. Well, this particular day in January, when I came back to my car the very next day, I noticed something was wrong. The back window was smashed. And I looked more carefully, and the side passenger window was smashed. And the one thing that was missing out of the car was a $20 air mattress. We called the police. They came and did the usual police thing. When did this happen? Did you see anybody that did it? And so forth. There were cameras that were pointed to my car from the building next door, and it was a well-lit area. But after they took down the information, they said, you know, we're sorry this happened. Actually happened to another car in the same street the same night, and off they went. They're never going to catch this guy. Sometimes the dragon wins. When we retired, we moved out of the parsonage where we'd lived for 49 years and bought a house. And so for the first time, we became mortgage payers. But we also, for the first time in our life, had actual neighbors who were not Christians. And we live in a cul-de-sac area that has about 30 houses to it. And there are mailboxes when you come in like you're very familiar with. And we haven't met our neighbors yet. And last fall, I came on a rainy day and found a car parked in front of mine. I went around the car, and here was this guy getting his mailbox opened right next to mine. It was raining, and we were in a hurry. And I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, you might know, we have mailboxes right next to each other. And he turned, he looked at me, and he said, "Don't you ever touch me again." I thought he was kidding. So I said, well, my name's Ken Lawrence, and I'm a new neighbor here, and I'll see you around. And he said, "No, you won't." Got in his car and drove away. That stuns, doesn't it? But sometimes the dragon wins. I came across an essay that Os Guinness includes in one of his books. It's an essay by Eleanor Stump, and this is what the essay says. Contemplation of human suffering tends to raise the problem of evil. She then goes on to take examples from the newspaper of the day back in the 1990s, and some of you will remember these events. Although the Marines are in Somalia, some armed Somalis are stealing food from their starving neighbors who are dying by the thousands. Muslim women and girls, some as young as 10 years old, are being raped and tortured by Serb soldiers. In India, Hindus went on a rampage that razed a mosque and killed over 1,000 people. In Afghanistan, gunmen fired into a crowded bazaar and shot 10 people, including 2 children. And then she comes to read the captions of the newspaper in her own hometown. She finishes the story with a man tried for murder and the death of a 9-year-old boy he used as a shield in a gunfight. I could go on and on, Stump writes. Racism, rape, assault, murder, greed, and exploitation, war, and genocide. But this is enough. We could fill the stories from our own newspapers today, which leads to her central theme. There is no time, no part of the globe free from evil. The crust of the earth is soaked with the tears of the suffering, the result of evil injustice. And we are forced to look at a world that we live in and even deal with people around us in everyday life and realize that sometimes the dragon wins. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum. I describe these 12 minor prophets as the white pages in most people's Bibles. But I have been appreciative of the opportunity to study Nahum in preparation for today. The prophet Nahum, we know nothing about him except his name means comfort. So he's here to bring comfort to Judah. Comfort to the people of God in the face of tremendous injustice. That's the theme, and that's the purpose of the book, and that's really all you need to know about Nahum. Nahum was speaking to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and as he spoke to the nation of Judah, he was telling them what was going to happen to Assyria, the nemesis army of Israel, the city of Nineveh, the city bound for destruction. Now, we don't know a lot about Assyria except just read through some of the chronicles and archaeological digs and you find out that Assyria was known as a nation of lion. That was the symbol for Assyria, a lion. This vicious animal that comes and rips things apart with his mouth. That's the symbol of Assyria. Kings bragged about the fact that when they went in and conquered their city-states and surrounded the walls of, got through the walls of these cities, they would pile up bodies on the outside of the gates so people would know this is Assyria who's here. Or better yet, the skulls of those that they had conquered. This was Assyria. The city itself had a circumference wall that was about 8 miles long. Now, if you just want to think in terms of something that might be familiar to you, Central Park in New York City, if you put two of them side by side, you would have the size of the city of Nineveh. Inside was a palace that covered 3 blocks, if you could just imagine, New York City blocks. And inside the walls were gardens and just wonderful places of decadence. The wall itself was surrounded by 150 feet of a moat of water. So any army that was going to come and scale the wall would have to first fill in this moat to get to the wall. It was impenetrable. It was evil. And everybody knew the dragon was winning. So the message of Nahum came to Judah, the people of God, about this nation of Assyria. It's important to know the names for God. I think this is probably repetition for you, but as you read through the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, English translators have done a really good job, for the most part, of translating the three different names of God. And you know what the names are because if you see the name God, that is the Hebrew word Elohim. It means creator. And when you look at Genesis chapter 1, you will see the name Elohim translated God over and over again. And God said, and God said, and God said, the creator God of all power. The second name for God that no doubt you're familiar with is the name Yahweh. And you know you're reading the Hebrew word Yahweh when you read through the Old Testament, you see Lord all in caps. So if you went back to Genesis chapter 2, this name Yahweh appears, and it's the name for God of covenant, the God who is in relationship with his people. So chapter 1 of Genesis is Elohim, God said, God said. In chapter 2 of Genesis, it's Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, relational covenantal God and God of power. The third name for God is the name Adonai in Hebrew, and you know you're reading Adonai when you're reading the Old Testament, Lord, capital L, small letter O, and R, and D. Lord, meaning master. So the three names for God, one is he's an all-powerful God. The second name for God is he is the relational God who comes to make a covenant with his people. And the third one is, on your knees, Lord, you're the master, you're the sovereign one. So often in the Old Testament, the word for Adonai is translated sovereign. O sovereign Lord would be O Adonai Yahweh. And that appears in, for instance, Genesis chapter 15. If you're just curious about looking at something like this, when Abraham comes out and he's discouraged because he has no children, and in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, he calls out to God, and he calls out to God in the Hebrew words, O Yahweh Adonai. God, covenant God, I'm submissive to you. Now, when you come to the minor prophets, and I just noticed this last week in Micah when Pastor Dave was here, if you went back to Micah chapter 1, just show you how the translators have made it clear what the name for God is. In chapter 1 and verse 2, you read, "Hear, O peoples, all you listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord," that would be Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the master covenant-making God, "may witness against you the Lord." Notice the Lord there is in capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That would be Adonai, master, master, master. I think it's important to share with you some of the dating of all of this, just how and when these things happen. So if you can bring the slide up here for the dates that are significant. I want you to notice Jonah. You've talked about Jonah. Jonah preaches to Nineveh or Assyria around 760 BC. And at this time, he refused to go because Assyria was so bad. He was afraid God was going to forgive Assyria, which God did. That happened in 760 BC. Date-wise, Israel was destroyed by Assyria, or Nineveh, in 722. So Jonah goes and he preaches against Nineveh and they repent, but then the same nation is still in power and they come and actually destroy Israel in 722 BC. Well, Nahum preached to Judah about Nineveh, because Israel is gone. Nahum preached to Judah about Nineveh in 663 BC. So Assyria is still a nation of power and ruthless arrogance and injustice, wiping out everybody in their path. And Nahum preached to Judah about what was going to happen to Nineveh or Assyria in 663 BC. And notice it wasn't until 612 BC, so you do the math, that Assyria falls to Babylon.
Assyria actually falls to Babylon. But you see how many years God's people had to deal with this godless nation that God seemed to be just doing nothing with. And then when you finally get to Habakkuk, Habakkuk is frustrated because after Assyria is wiped out, Babylon takes over, and Babylon's just as bad as Assyria was. God, what are you doing? Where's the justice? And Nahum comes back and he says, here's what I want you to know. Hear, God's people, these words of comfort. And there are really three things that come out of this. I want to organize it at least in three different ways. Who the Lord is the first thing I would like you to see here that actually are words of comfort to any one of us who have experienced injustice. Now, everybody, as simple as your windows get blown out or as bad as somebody comes in and just takes your family away or lops your head off, the kinds of things that we read about going on in the world today. It's the same message that Nahum would bring, whether it's personally experienced or nationally experienced, about the injustice that seems to be rampant. And here are the three things that I think take place under who the Lord is. And I want you to notice Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. It's the Lord, all caps. It is the Lord who is Yahweh. The Lord is in covenant with his people. And the first thing he says about being the Lord is that I am jealous and avenging. Most of us think that jealousy is wrong and bad, and most of the time it is because our self-centeredness gets into the middle of it. But when God is described as being jealous, what we are reading about is a God who has a covenant people that he has sworn to protect. I'm going to guard you, I'm going to keep you, and any intrusion that comes in on you, I'm going to be jealous for you. And I'm going to make sure that the protection falls and that you are not going to find yourself sold out. I'm going to take vengeance on the one who comes and destroys you. Now, that's kind of harsh but comforting language. It's a comfort to know that God is going to take care of the injustices that I'm experiencing in my own life because he's jealous. Because he's a God of vengeance who will protect his people and take it out on evil. I remember a while ago there was a woman that started coming to our church in Hampton Falls, and her story was a tragic one. She had been beaten, just mercilessly beaten and left for dead. She obviously survived, but her mind, her brain was damaged, and she just couldn't function very properly. And she confessed to me one day that she was addicted. She was addicted to watching crime shows on TV. Because she said, I needed to see something where there were people who cared to see that justice was done. And most crime shows ended with the problem solved and the problem resolved. This is really what Nahum is saying to every one of us who's experienced an injustice. And that is, God is jealous for you. And God will see to it that vengeance is done. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Oh, that's comforting to know. Or it ought to be comforting to know. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. You know the story there, a description about Jesus who experienced all kinds of injustices. And what Peter says there about dealing with injustice is a similar point. He says, it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. I can deal with this because, God, you're jealous. And God, you will take vengeance where you need to take it. Comfort. Comforting word number two comes in verse 3. The Lord, notice all caps, it is the God who is in covenant with his people, in covenant with you if you've committed yourself to Christ, is slow to anger and great in power. What wonderful words. He is slow to anger. So you're, why, God, why don't you wipe them out now? Why don't you deal with it now? And Peter tells us, well, he's slow to anger on purpose, not wanting everyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So I'm going to give you a chance. But he's also great in power, which means God doesn't stand back and say, I don't know what I'm going to do. He's a godfather. I don't have the power over all these things.
You have the comfort of knowing that God is a God of
power. There's no power on earth. There's no nation on earth. There's no injustice on earth that is going to continue to go on unchecked because, oh, they're too big, or so, including a nation like Assyria.
So words of comfort come. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power.
Oh, what a wonderful thought. You're familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's some great lines in there, but one of the lines in there has to do with Lucy is seeing Aslan for the first time, and Aslan is inviting her to come across a brook. You remember this? And she asks the question, is it safe? And the answer comes back, oh, he's good, but he's not safe. So when we talk about God and say, you sick 'em, God, you go after the injustices in the world, you better be careful, because ultimately you and I are guilty of some injustice ourselves, are we not? Said things that we shouldn't have said, done things we shouldn't have done. And when you call God to go after the injustice in the world, you find yourself feeling a little bit shaky about the God who is a God of vengeance. And at that point, it's comforting to know that he's a God who is slow to anger. And the reason for his slowness and anger is because he's waiting for us to repent. And then that repentance provides forgiveness in the midst of a broken heart. But you can't go say, sick 'em, God, without also knowing, God, I need your grace. Back in the 1700s in our area of the world, New England, there was a first great awakening. Jonathan Edwards was the preacher of the day, and there was a famous sermon that he preached that caused revival to break out all over the states in those days. He preached in Enfield, Connecticut, July 8th. And as he preached this message, people were overwhelmed. The story is that he stood at the pulpit, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was his title. Preached for an hour, never moved, just held his notes in one hand, leaned on his other one. And it was so full of images of a God who is a God of wrath that people were crying out for him to stop. In fact, some folks went to hold onto the pillars of the church that they were hearing the message and afraid the whole thing was going to collapse on them. Can you imagine a movement of God such as that? Here's just a couple of the words from the text as he preached it. Your wickedness makes it you as if you were as heavy as lead, and to tend downward with great weight and pressure toward hell. If God would let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. On your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence, best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. We are helpless in the presence of a holy and righteous God who takes vengeance on injustice and deals with sin once and for all. Apart from his grace, we're done for. So Deuteronomy comes along and Moses says to Israel, who thinks they're pretty good. You know, God chose us. He made a covenant with us. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And Moses says, I'm paraphrasing, you know what? You're nothing but a bunch of stiff-necked people. And the only reason you haven't been thrown out onto the ash heap of hell is because God loves you. God's giving you an opportunity. And this is why the third part of what God says in about who he is so very, very important here. The third part about who he is comes to us here in verse 7. Because just as you're feeling the weight of all of this injustice and the finger of God and the prophet of God pointing to your heart, the bony finger of God accusing you, and you know he's right. You hear these words, "The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." Those are three things about who the Lord is. He is a jealous and avenging God, verse 2. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. That's really the first point of comfort that I would give to you. The second point of comfort that comes out of Nahum is what the Lord says. And if you look here in chapter 1 and verse 12, you'll find that this is what the Lord says. And what you're going to find here is what the Lord says is he's dealing with Judah or God's people differently than he's dealing with Nineveh or Assyria, God's non-people. And what God says to Judah, verse 12, "Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more," is a concept of discipline. Discipline is what God brings to us because he loves us, Hebrews chapter 12. God is treating you as sons. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, for God loves you. That's what Hebrews 12 says, and he's quoting the Old Testament. And here's an example of God's discipline. Yeah, we deal with trouble, do we not? We have injustices come our way. But when they come our way, God allows these things and these times of testing, sometimes causes these things, which is what he did for Abraham when God tested Abraham, the Bible says, or Israel, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. So God tested Israel. God brought these troubles on Israel so that you had to be hungry and you had to go without food and wander. I tested you to know what was in your heart. It's all discipline. God disciplines those that he loves. And that's an entirely different concept than God's wrath being poured out. Discipline is corrective. Discipline is reconstruction. It is hopeful. And you know that's the way you treat your kids, right? This isn't my wrath. You're experiencing my discipline because I'm correcting you. C.S. Lewis quotes George MacDonald in this whole idea of discipline when he writes about it in this way. Imagine yourself as living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense at all. What on earth is he up to? The explanation that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here and putting on an extra floor there, that's what you had in mind. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he, that is God, is building a palace because he tends to come and live there himself. So accept the Lord's discipline. And Nahum comes along and says, you know what, though I afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. When you get to Habakkuk, you realize that the afflicting no more, well, that took a few years. Because after God was done with Assyria, Babylon comes in to do more afflicting. How long, O Lord? The message of Nahum is just know that God's jealous, that God is ultimately all-powerful, and God provides a refuge when the discipline goes on. The other thing that you see here is there is wrath that is being poured out. And so you go back here in chapter 1 and you read in verse 8, "He will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the darkness." This will take place. And the message of Nahum chapter 3 in particular goes through the whole detail of God will make unrighteous, evil people dust, unless you have a refuge. It's a message of powerful hope because of what the Lord says. You and I must make the distinction, because God is not trying to destroy his people. Though the tough things come our way, he's not out to destroy us. He's rebuilding us. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Count it all joy when various trials come upon you, James says. I don't like it. But God's not destroying me, and he's not destroying you when the trouble comes into your life. Wrath, different story. All wickedness and wrath. All wrath comes against all wickedness. And the idea here is there is no desire for repentance. There is no change. God's patient, waiting, but there is no change. And there comes a time when God says, that's enough. I've had it. Now that's point number two, what the Lord says, discipline and wrath. The third thing I want you to notice is, as you look at this book, what we know the Lord will do in light of what he's already done. Now, we're looking at this 2,500 years later. We're looking at this prediction, I will restore Judah, I will destroy Nineveh. And 2,500 years later, we've got history that actually records for us and gives credibility to the prophecy. Not only about prophecy that was there, but the prophecy that still is yet to unfold before us. Now, this is the best part, in my opinion, of prophecy. It's not so we'll know what God's going to do. It's because we look at the back and we see what God has already done, and knowing what he's already done, we have confidence in knowing what he will all one day do. And we know what God will one day do because of what he has already done in fulfilling his prophecies. And in this particular case, the fulfillment of the prophecy takes place to Judah. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid waste and have ruined their vines. Remember when Babylon came, Babylon destroyed Judah. And they were carted away 800 miles, and there they sat in exile until God said, all right, it's time to come back. And the prophecy of Nahum and the prophecy of the Old Testament then of God's restoration is actually something we look back to and say, God, you did that. The walls were broken down, the temple was broken down, the people were scattered, and God brought God's people back. So you can look it up in your own historical records and discover that in 445 BC, the wall around Jerusalem was completed. This restoration took place according to God's prophecy. You also look at what took place in Nineveh. And now when you consider Nineveh, you're looking at this formidable fortress. And there was no way to get into the wall. But in fact, three things happened to get people inside the wall. There was a coalition that came about, so the Medes and the Babylonians joined together so that they would become this massive army. And they laid siege to Nineveh, this 8-mile wall with a moat of 150 feet. And in 3 months, they pulled some dirt in and made their way across the moat to the wall and scaled the wall. That was the first thing, the coalition. A second thing that happened was internal power struggles took place. You know how that happens. So they're fighting on the inside in Nineveh. God's plan, God's purpose. And 3 months of this, and Nineveh was done. By Babylon. And Babylon came in, and they seemed to be no better at all. They continue to make their way and disciplined Judah. And Judah ends up scattered by Babylon. And if you're in Israel, you're, why, God? I thought we had a deal. But when you read the prophecy of Nahum and you realize that in 612 B.C., Nineveh was destroyed, you see, oh, okay. It didn't happen when I wanted to, but it happened. And based upon what God did do, you have confidence in what God will do. And you can trace this concept throughout the scriptures. Let me give you a few ideas here. One is in Exodus chapter 6. And God is talking to Moses about getting Israel out of Egypt. And you know this formidable powerhouse is ever going to happen. And God says through Moses to the people, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to get you out of here. And when you're out of here, then you will know that it's I who did it. You see that? Based upon what God said he would do, God does do, you look back on what God did do, and you have confidence in what God will do. What we know the Lord will do, we know in light of what he's already done. How about another one? How about Luke chapter 5? And this is the story when these men bring this paralyzed man, cut the roof open, and put him down in front of everybody. Remember that story? And Jesus knows the hearts of the Pharisees. And he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Nobody can forgive sin except God alone. And Jesus said, all right, I'm going to prove to you that I can forgive sin, because which is easier to say, pick up your mat and walk, or I forgive you? Well, you know the answer to that one. Pick up your mat and walk. The man walks away. So we know what God will do based upon what he has done. What he has done is raised a man that he said, rise up and walk, to prove that he has the ability to forgive sin. Let's do one more. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul here creates this, or states this statement about knowing that Jesus was buried, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And then he goes on to say, okay, here's the significance for those of you who are wondering about it. Here's the significance. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, you're no longer in your sin. Our preaching is not futile. Those who die in Christ are alive forevermore. How do we know? Based upon what God has done, we have confidence in what he will do. And this is the message of Nahum, given to us 2,500 years later after it was preached, because we have history going back to validate what God has done in order to have confidence in what God will do. And the injustice has come our way. And sometimes the dragon wins. And we say, how long, O God? And he says, well, I'm patient with you. When you go to Peter, you have Peter's statement about all of this second coming and the destruction that is yet to take place. And what 2 Peter 3 says is, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? Okay, knowing what is coming, what kind of people ought we to be, Peter asks. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. God is a good God who provides refuge for those of us who need it. And we all need it. Let's look a little bit at this formidable foe in chapter 3, because if you're Judah, you're just looking at this and you're saying, wow, the dragon doesn't win here. So look at the images that come out. If you look at chapter 3 and you look at verse 1, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. It's talking about Nineveh. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses, the jolting chariots. He's talking about Babylon. We know he's talking about Babylon because historically that's what took place. That was the nation came in and destroyed Assyria. And it describes this formidable city that no one was ever going to get their inside track on. And you read this in chapter 3 and verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. Just get some images here. What's that about? Well, there's nothing more shameful than having somebody pull up your skirt, right? I'm going to humiliate you. I will lift your skirts over your face.
And then verse 8, you think that the river's going to protect you? Think water distance, there's a boundary here? Well, think again. Are you better than Thebes situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the water's her wall. Don't go trusting in any moat. There's a way across the moat. So, or you look at verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they're shaken, the figs fall to the mouth of the eater. This is, around here you have orange groves, right? And when you want to get oranges at the ripe time, all you have to do is have a wind come along or shake it, and they all fall down. So it says, you're like that, Assyria. You think you've got everything you need to have, but just one little shake and all the figs, it's going to fall to the ground. You got nothing to defend yourself with. Or look at verse 13. Look at your troops. They're all women. Now, not saying women aren't formidable forces, but the idea here is that women are probably not as powerful in a fight as a man is. So you think you got it all covered there, Assyria. This really speaks to our day of people who say, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I can defend myself. No, you can't. No, the wrath of the God is there's nothing you want to stand in the way of, because you can't. Apart from the refuge that the grace of Christ affords any one of us. When we realize I am a sinner, I need forgiveness, and I can only get it through Christ who died on the cross for me. Some of you are probably familiar with Admiral William McRaven's speech that he gave in a commencement exercise in University of Texas in 2014. And the name of the speech is Make Your Bed. That's the title of the speech. He's got several points in there, but his last point I absolutely love is the point about how Navy SEALs become to be Navy SEALs. I'm fascinated by anybody that even wants to be a Navy SEAL, let alone anyone that actually makes it. But he tells a story about SEAL training that lasts for 6 months. It starts when soldiers take long runs in soft sand, midnight swims in cold water, obstacle courses, unending calisthenics, days without sleep, always being cold and always being miserable. And then 9 weeks into it is what is called Hell Week. This was a particularly difficult time for every single soldier who wanted to be a Navy SEAL. He said there are mud flaps that exist between San Diego and Tijuana where the water runs off, and you go into the mud flaps and you sink. I'll read what he writes. It's on Wednesday of Hell Week that you paddle down to the mud and spend the next 15 hours trying to survive the freezing cold, the howling wind, and the incessant pressure to quit the instructors. As the sun began to set on Wednesday evening, my training class, having committed some egregious infraction of the rules designed by the people in charge, ordered us into the mud. The mud consumed each man until there was nothing visible but our heads. Just let the image. The instructors told us that we could leave the mud if only 5 men would quit, just 5 men, and we would all get out. Looking around the mud, it was apparent some of the students were about to give up. We still had 8 hours to go until the sun came up. 8 more hours of bone-chilling cold. The chattering teeth, the shivering moans of the trainees were so loud it was hard to hear anything. And then one voice began to echo. Through the night, one voice raised in song. The song was terribly out of tune, but sung with great enthusiasm. One voice became two, and two became three, and before long, everyone in the class was singing. We know that if one man could rise above the misery, then others could as well. The instructors threatened us with more time in the mud if we continued to sing. But the singing persisted, and somehow the mud seemed a little warmer, the wind a little tamer, and the dawn not so far away.
I think that's what we do when we gather together to worship and sing songs like we sang this morning. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Sinking in the mud with injustice all around us, waiting for the Lord to return. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Or great God of highest praise, occupy my lowly heart. Or, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. You sing that in the face of injustice and feeling like you can't go on, and where are you, God, and how long will it be, oh God, until you actually show up and take care of this evil that's in front of me? It's coming. We know it's coming because of what God has already done. Based on what God has already done, we know what he will do because he's promised it. God, who is Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in relationship to his people, Yahweh, covenant God, is the one who will keep his promises to his people. Elohim, the God of all power of creation. And ultimately, Adonai, the Lord, I don't get it. I don't get it, God, but I submit. You're my master. You're sovereign over me. McRaven goes on to describe this. He says, finally in SEAL training, there is a bell, a brass bell that hangs in the center of the compound for all the students to see. All you have to do is to quit is just ring the bell. You want out? You can have out. Just ring the bell. Ring the bell, you no longer have to wake up at 5 o'clock. Ring the bell, you no longer have to deal with the freezing cold swims. Ring the bell, you no longer have to do the runs, the obstacle course, the PT. You don't have to do any of it. You want out? Go ahead. Leave. And that's the thought that some of us have. Sometimes the dragon wins. I quit. I give up. Can't do it. Ring the bell. You do, you're stupid. You're missing what God has said and what God has promised, what God will do, who shows up to give you strength in times of weakness. So, folks, that's the comfort of Nahum. The comfort comes to us because of who the Lord is. We have three things about the Lord that he has said here in chapter 1. Because of the Lord says, I will discipline you, my people. I will destroy you who are not my people. And ultimately, we know what the Lord will do because of what he has already done. That's comforting, isn't it? Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, we pray that in those weak moments, you will bring tunes to our head. You will bring people to our side. They'll reaffirm the truths of your word in our own mind and heart. Truths your word reveals, truths your people have stood by, and truths that we hang on to until you call us home. For those here this day that are still waiting for you to show up in a way to actually see to it that justice is served, Lord, would you show your grace and bring healing? Restore the soul and the mind and the heart. For those of us who realize that we have no defense standing before a holy and righteous God apart from the saving grace of Christ, we ask that you remind us that we have Christ alone standing with us on our behalf, providing refuge, showing us goodness. And so for those who still may be outside of faith, outside of that covenant relationship, maybe this be the day. I need the protection. I need the forgiveness. I need the grace. God, may this be the day that that is realized. And now, Lord, as we sing it as well with my soul, let us resonate together. Satan should buffet and evil should come. Let this blessed assurance control. Lord, may that be the heart of courage that we leave this place with. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.